Clint did tell me that he was so impressed with my son-in-law that he actually called him first. And he's busy this morning. So anyway, I'm just privileged to be here. We had presbytery in your church here not that long ago, and I was walking around going, man, this is wonderful. So I am so pleased for y'all being in this building and what I hear about what's going on in this church. So thank you for allowing me to be here this morning. I don't know if any of you have had a week like this past week where things happen, you didn't see it coming, and it just sort of took the wind out of your sails, and all of a sudden you start to question, are things really under control? I know they're not under my control, and boy, I don't understand God's thinking. You know, you can turn on the TV and you can be lifted up a bit. You'll hear preachers. You'll pick up books. Writers will tell you. They come across as the most optimistic people you will ever hear. But almost entirely, what you're hearing or what you're reading is really not based on solid theology at all. It's really pretty poor theology. It's like, it's up to you. You can pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can do these things, and you go, okay, is that really a reason for being optimistic? And yet we can pick up some of the great Presbyterian and Reformed writers, and we can listen to the great Presbyterian and Reformed preachers. And we might end up like a friend of mine who said, John, I love reading those Reformed preachers. Man, they're wonderful. But you know what? After a while, I want to go read something a little fluffy just because, man, I'm getting just dried up as all get out. I don't feel optimistic at all. If we turn on the news, I think the real definition of news is something bad has just happened. I mean, when was the last time you turned on the TV and you heard the news anchor say, let me tell you the great things that are happening? That's not news. At least that's what we begin to think. What about in the church? We can be optimistic about the church until you start thinking that in just about every Islamic country, the Christian church is being persecuted. If you have friends, and I hope you do have friends, missionaries in Western Europe, if you listen to them and you start to hear, what is the percentage of active evangelical Christians in whatever country they're in, be it Scotland or England or France or Italy? Essentially, even here in the United States, the church has become a non-factor. If you watch TV sitcoms, and don't raise your hands because I don't want to embarrass any of you guys. I watch them. But if you watch them, the role played by, let's say, an evangelical Christian is usually a spineless, I won't use those words, but anyway, a person that you don't look up to. And you go, wait a minute, hold it. What is the picture of the Christian in the United States? And is there any reason we should be optimistic about being a Christian in the United States? So the question comes down to us this morning, how could any of us, any serious Christian, be optimistic? You know, optimism really isn't the antithesis of pessimism. If you really thought about it for a minute, as we think about optimism and being a Christian, we would really say optimism is the antithesis of realism. Now, all of that is a preface to this. When Paul wrote the church in Rome, which is where our scripture will come from in just a second, the situation or the realistic picture of life in Rome was no more promising than it is for us today. And yet Paul wrote, okay, this is where you can either turn in your bulletin or turn in your Bibles, to this passage in Romans 8. To this group of people, Christians in the first century church in Rome, he wrote, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." We want to be optimistic. And yet we have to read this passage that says, there's no problem which can defy the power of a sovereign God to solve it. We want to be optimistic. And Paul is telling us that God is going to work for our good, those who have been called according to his purposes. He's going to work it for our good. And we go, I don't see that happening unless we really understand that there's a sovereign God. Then he adds, there isn't anything that is able to separate us from the love of God. Man, that's just hard to believe. That in our world, where there is absolutely no reason for optimism, Paul's going to say, you know that stuff you went through this week? I'm going to use it for your good. Now let's see why he can say such things as that. Would you read with me this passage? Just follow along from Romans 8. But before we do that, would you pray? Father, this is a passage that, that first verse is something that's taken out of context so often. It's all going to work out. Father, this morning, give us the reason we can be optimistic, because we have a God who loves us, a God who has proven that love, and a God who has been thinking through this and has had it under control from eternity past to eternity future. Father, allow us to hear this portion of your word, truth. May we hear it afresh, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go back and read verse 28 one more time from Romans 8, beginning at verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justified. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who has raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or the sword? As it is written, For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In order to understand that verse 28 that we began with, we need to set the scene, because the scene, this picture that he places that verse into, what he is doing is he gives it to us in the context of a bigger picture. And that is my salvation, your salvation history. And what he does, I'm kind of tethered to this mic. I wish I could roam a little bit. But what he does is he takes us way back into eternity past. Your salvation's eternity past. And what he's going to do is he's going to say, and I want to also give you a glimpse of salvation, your salvation in eternity future. And I want you to put this all into a response to living in a culture that leaves no room for optimism. You cannot separate these two issues. Paul doesn't. He says, I want you to understand where you are in your salvation history, starting in eternity past, going to eternity future, and then I want you to look at your life in the culture that we live in, and be able to put that into this picture. And so we can begin. This sovereign God will work every single thing out. All, it's a very important word, all things for your good. You go, wow, then this world should be a whole lot better off. And he says, no, I didn't mean everyone. I mean you, the believer. Oh. Okay. Who is that? And then he begins. Those that he foreknew. I want you to think of this foreknowledge in maybe just a slightly different way, because it means this also. When God talks about knowing someone, when we hear that word knowing in the Old Testament, it always involves a deep, intimate love. And so what I want you to see is that before this world was created, God, yes, foreknew you. But I want you to see it in the context. He loved you. His children. Then he says he predestined you. We set our Garmin yesterday when we drove up here to the hotel where we stayed last night. It knew where we were going. I had forgotten a few turns. It's so very simple. We predestined the destination. Is that redundant? I hope there are not English teachers in here. But anyway, our destination was predestined. It knew where we were going. What God is saying is that I know your final destination. Eternity with me. I have set your course. You will end up there. And then it says he called. Okay, this is going to date everyone that's older than me will know. Do y'all remember? Okay, just the people that are older than me and Clint. remember the Real McCoys? Okay. Do you remember how it started with that triangle? And mom was calling everybody out of the fields to come on back. It's time for dinner. It's time to quit work. Okay. That's a calling. Okay. That's not what Paul was using the word with here. What he's saying here is that God calls you. It's an effectual calling. And when he says you come, you come. I love the people that question, like, oh, has he really called me? I said, do you love Christ? Yes, that he's called you. It's effectual. It works. And then it says those he justified. And this is a wonderful picture. It's a judicial picture. It's like this judge sitting behind his judge's desk, and you're standing before him. And he says, you're no longer guilty. I see you no longer as a guilty person. Then he says, the price of your crime, the price of your sin, so to speak, has been paid in full. Pointing over to his son, Jesus. It's been paid in full. We just read from John's gospel in our worship service just a few minutes ago. When we read from John, when Jesus said, it is finished. That was actually a business term, meaning it's paid in full. It's that little receipt that you get when you're walking out of the store. If anyone asks you, did you pay for that? And you said, see, it's paid in full, stamped. When Jesus said it's paid in full, he's saying nothing else can be added to the tab. It's paid in full. It is finished. That's what that means. When it says we are justified, it says you're no longer guilty. Your sins have been paid for in full. To have faith says, I trust now in what Christ has done for me. Paid in full. Justified. And lastly, he says, those who have been glorified. He points now not to the past, but to the future. He says, this is all a continuum from eternity past to eternity future. You can't break that. And what I want you to see is that when we spend eternity in glory, there is no possibility of sin ever, ever, ever coming back into existence. It's glory. We have been glorified. And he's pointing to the future saying, now, have a glimpse of the future. God will work out all things for your good. Those whom he foreknew, he loved, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. Paul, I'm sure when he finished writing that, he's going, oh, wow, that is a sovereign God. And if he is for me, who can be against me? And who really cares? He knows me. He's predestined me. And he takes it all the way through to, man, I'm going to spend eternity in glory with him. And the proof is found in verse 32 when he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Man. Then we can read verse 34. He who was raised to life is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You know, right now, as we go through the trials and all the stuff that takes the wind out of our sails, we have a sovereign God who began this relationship with us from before time and points to the other end saying, into eternity future. Hey, if he isn't going to withhold his own son who died in our place, won't he also give us all things that we need? Oh, yeah. And by the way, He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding for us as we go through these things every day, every week, every month. As we face the things of life, can any of that break that loving relationship from eternity past to eternity future? And so he says in verse 35, knowing we'd be questioning this, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And then he begins the list. Troubles, hardships, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger. And he goes through this list going, hey, this is the stuff y'all are facing in the first century church in Rome. Oh, by the way, up in Winchester in the year 2012, they'll be facing the same things. Can any of that stuff separate us from the love of Christ? Can any of that stuff separate those who are known by God, loved by God, called by God, justified by God? A love that he proved back a couple of pages in chapter 5. He proved his love for us. So what can separate us? And he kind of breaks it up into two blocks. The stuff in death and the stuff in life. So let's look at those two points real quickly. Can any of the stuff in death separate us? You know, the greatest fear. I think what I heard one time, the two greatest fears of people, public speaking and death. So I figure, you know, I'm becoming numb to it because, you know, when you preach so many funerals, you know, you're public speak and you're dealing with death. So, I mean, now here's the greatest fear that most of us face is death itself. It's very democratic. We're all going to take part. You know, back in the early 70s, they had the draft. And they had the lottery for the people born in 52. And you're sitting there waiting. I can still remember where I was seated listening to the lottery being called out. And I knew, you know, I had the possibility of being drafted or my number could be so high that they wouldn't get to me. There was a possibility that would not apply to me. Death isn't like that. Death is, we will all face it. Sooner or later. And it's so very final. It separates us from everything that we are presently engaged to. The labors that we carry out every day. All the achievements, all the things that we come home at night and we say, this is what I was involved with today. These are the achievements of the day. And sometimes they're not very big. Sometimes we have a hard time calling them achievements at all. But at the end of the day, these are the things that we say sort of make up our lives. And death separates us from that. It separates us from our belongings. You know the old saying, never saw a U-Haul behind a hearse. I don't know who made that up, but it separates us from all the things that we perceived as being so important we had to have them. It separates us from our family and friends. We were down, I too have a mother down. I grew up in South Carolina like Clint, and my mother's 93 and she's breaking up housekeeping and moving into a retirement center. And we're going through everything. And it's amazing how a drawer can be a day's event. And we're going through everything. You know, we've been in this house since 1957. And she's saying, oh, I remember. Okay, I won't bore you with all those. But what's fascinating is that box after box after box filled with pictures. And you can see the chronology. Because here's a Christmas gathering. And these people are in it. And then we see one a year later, and this person's missing. See, death is so very final, and it separates us from the things we saw as important, from the achievements we saw that were important, from the friends and the family that are important. So maybe death is the king separator. And if death can separate us from everything that we're knowledgeable of, maybe death can separate us from the love of Christ. If you look back at the apostles, after the crucifixion, and before they saw Christ face to face, they used a fascinating word. We had hoped. If you break it down, it's in the past tense, that hope was gone. They grieved the things that they had done and that they had said. I'm sure Peter was just absolutely flat, dust on the ground. All those regrets. But once they saw Christ, then all of a sudden, that cross that they had witnessed just days before, all of a sudden that cross was the proof of God's love. All of a sudden the cross represented in the most real way their acceptance with God. Wow. Okay, now all of a sudden the cross didn't mean the end. We had hoped. Now it meant, wow, God's love is absolutely phenomenal. That proved how much he loved me. Now all of a sudden, all of that changed just from seeing Christ. But that, you know what? That was Christ's death. What about our death? The death of those that we love right around us. Paul sat around when he was writing the letter to the church at Philippi, Paul's letter to the Philippians, and he's pondering his own death. Now, this would separate him from this church at Philippi that he truly loved. And so he said, if I go on living, man, that's going to be fruitful labor. That's going to be great. If I were to die, that means I'm going to be with Christ. There is no separation. Do you see? In Paul's eyes, death does not separate. If I go on living, great. If I die, that's even better. I will be with Christ. Stephen caught this. The first martyr. All of a sudden, you know, he's being stoned. What is his vision? He sees Christ standing to welcome him. The psalmist, this is just a New Testament phenomenon. The psalmist, when he's pondering death, he literally turns around so that he can see death from God's perspective. And he says, wow, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. And so what we see in all of Scripture, can death separate us from the love of Christ? And every answer is exactly the same. No way. Okay, but what about the stuff in life, the events of life? The stuff that goes on in your life and in my life all of the time that causes such pessimism. We get down. Besides death, divorce can bring about this feeling of separation. In some ways, it's very real. We are separated from the spouse that we went into that relationship thinking this is permanent. This is forever. We see it when we go through that kind of separation, then sometimes we can have this feeling of, you know what? I feel separated from God himself. We feel separated. We feel alone. And sometimes you'll hear people say, death is preferable. Can that separate us from the love of Christ? Some have experienced the separation from the job that we've had for whatever reason. And all of a sudden, all those things that, hi, I'm John Furman. This is what I do. Hi, my name's Jim. My name's Bob, whatever. And we tend to associate with, I am so-and-so, and this is what I do. And when that is broken, all of a sudden there's a separation, and we feel so alone. And you know what? That can lead us to feel like, are we separated from the love of Christ? Some with the stock market craziness, or, you felt separated when all of a sudden, instead of X number of dollars in our accounts or in our stock, we have nothing. Though we feel separated from God, I want you to fill out the rest of this statement. If we feel separated from God, if in fact that were true, that life's events can truly, really separate us from the love of God, then Scripture is true or false? If these events, separation from money or job or spouse or whatever, can truly separate us from the love of Christ, then Scripture is false. Then you're saying God is incapable of his foreknowledge of his love for you, of his predestination, knowing your end destination. Then he can't call you effectually. Then he can't justify you. We're still in our sins, and we can't look forward to glory, because there won't be any such thing. Oh yeah, and by the way, he won't be a God who is capable of working all things for your good. He's not sovereign. So I want to ask you, can you commit sins that would make God throw up his hands and go, I've had it with Betty. I've had it with Jim and Mary, and just go through, throw your own name in there. Can God just throw up his hands and go, I've had it with Furman. Enough. You're out of here. And I sure don't want you in glory. Look, we're all weak. And we're all going to get hit by things. And we are all going to feel like the wind had been knocked out of our sails. And we're going to have this tendency to slip into pessimism. And all the fluffy books and all the bad preaching in the world, when they say just pick yourself up by your bootstraps, forget all that. What we need to remember is why we have any reason at all to be optimistic. The reason we can be encouraged is strength doesn't come from within ourselves. Our hope is in a sovereign God, the God who foreknew us, who predestined us, who called us, who justified us, who glorified us. Our optimism is based on this sovereign God who has loved us from eternity past. Oh, yes, and by the way, he proved it when he sent his son. Our hope is in a God who can say, I'm going to work every single thing out for your good. It might not be what you want, what you see is good, but he's going to work it out for your good. Even events that bring about the feelings of separation, that's part of all all things work together for our good. So, Christian, I want you to see that holding to good doctrine should be the greatest thing that we can hold to, so that we, his church, can be the most optimistic people in the world. Would you pray with me? Lord, many of us, myself included, have thought about optimism wrongly for so long. Father, it almost takes a minute to get our heads around the great fact that our optimism is based upon you, a God who loves us and a God who is sovereign, a God who has talked about loving us from eternity past, a God who has promised to love us into eternity future. So, Father, open our eyes to the things we usually think of as events, as the things that separate us from optimism to pessimism, that separate us from your love. Father, may we now see them as the opportunities for you to use them for our good. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.